Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We now begin to explore the dark days that lead up to the end. The end of life as we have known it and enjoy it, the end of time. The end of quote-unquote civilized civilization, the end of peace and prosperity, the days that lead up to the final judgment of God upon all of creation. And one thing I want to encourage us as we begin this section of the book of the Revelation, as I've encouraged you from the very beginning of this study and every step of the way through this study, I want to remind us once again, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I'm firmly convinced as a Christian and as a pastor that those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will not go through the dark days of the tribulation. But as Paul has already told us, as he has already warned us in 2 Thessalonians, the work of the lawless one has already begun. And we're experiencing some of these things. We're experiencing a foreshadowing, if you will. We're experiencing a foretaste of what the days of tribulation will bring. The only difference between what you and I are going through now and what the world will go through in the days of the tribulation is the fact that God's restraining power is still with us. And so we do not feel, we do not see, we do not experience the full force of all that man can do and all that man will do when God's restraining power is removed. Now, as dark as the days are that we're living in, as troublesome as the times are that we're experiencing, I thank God that He's still in control. I really do. But dear friends, there's coming a time when God is going to remove His protective power, when God is going to remove His restraining power, when God is going to allow man to do what man wants to do at any length that man wants to do it, man, the imaginations of his heart, he will follow through and to its final fruition. And I thank God I'm not going to be around to see that. But no matter what we're going through here and now, no matter what your troubles may be, no matter what your sorrows may be, no matter what conflicts you're experiencing in your soul, even now, as you sit in the sanctuary of God, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes firmly focused on the Lord. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, our text says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Jesus breaks the first seal of the scroll. And one of the four living creatures cries out, "Come." And the first judgment of God presents itself. You'll notice in the text that it's clothed in mystery. It's clothed in symbolism. But again, I want to encourage you to be familiar with your Bible. Because the more familiar you are with your Bible, the more you'll begin to understand what these symbols mean. You'll begin to interpret, you'll begin to understand what the message of the Scripture really is. It's not really difficult to understand what this first judgment is all about. Let's take a look at it for face value. John sees a white horse. A white horse has always been the symbol of victory. He also sees someone sitting on this horse, someone who has a bow, but no arrows. The bow is symbolic of war, conquest. And yet it's different from anything that we know and understand because there are no arrows. What does that mean? He has a bow but no arrows. We'll get to that in just a moment. Notice John says that the one who is sitting upon this white horse has authority over men, and he wears a crown of victory. This is the first judgment. What does it mean? Now some will say, and some do believe, that this first rider, this first judgment, this person on the white horse, is Jesus himself. And they'll go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, to identify this rider as being Jesus Christ. And I'll admit to you that there are some parallels. There are parallels between this rider in Revelation 6, 1 and 2, and the rider in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. But I do not believe that they are one and the same. I do not believe that this rider is Jesus Christ himself for a number of reasons. Let me briefly outline them for you. First of all, Jesus is given the responsibility to supervise the judgments of the Lord God in the days of the tribulation. He is not one of the instruments of judgment. He is the supervisor of the judgments. He is the administrator of the judgments. He is not the instrument of judgment. So I believe that these two are separate and distinct from each other. I do not believe that this rider is Jesus Christ. Secondly, the rider wears the crown of a contender. He wears a Stephanos. In Revelation chapter 19, the rider of the white horse wears a diadema, the crown of a monarch, a king. You know, in the ancient days, in the days of the Greek games, when an individual entered into a contest and won that contest, whether it was throwing the javelin or whether it was running a sprint or whether it was wrestling, whenever they won the contest, they received a Stephanos, a crown of victory. It means that they competed in a contest and they won. It's a temporary crown because in the next event, at the next round of events, he could very well lose that crown if somebody was stronger than he, faster than he, more skilled in the arts than he was. He could lose that Stephanos. But a diadema. In Revelation 19, the one sitting upon the white horse wears a diadema. It's the crown of a king. It's the crown of a ruler. The crown of a monarch. And that individual remains in authority until he is removed, usually by death. They're not the same individual. Then the writer here in Revelation chapter 6 is unnamed. There is no name given to him. But in Revelation 19, the rider is named Faithful and True, the Word of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Here, the rider is given authority to conquer men, nikao, to overtake them, to overcome them. But in Revelation 19, the rider has authority to judge men, to condemn men, and to rule over men. Not just to overcome them, but to rule over them. Here in Revelation chapter 6, the rider has a bow, but no arrows, which means that his conquest is a bloodless conquest. He engages the enemy, or he engages mankind, only to overcome him, but not to kill him. In Revelation 19, the rider has a sword, a war sword, an instrument of warfare that is engaged personally and up close. An instrument of warfare that kills, not just overcomes. Here in Revelation chapter 6, the rider rides alone. But in Revelation 19, the rider leads the armies of heaven against the enemies that are upon the earth. The rider is robed in a white robe dipped in blood in Revelation 19. He's riding a white horse of victory in Revelation 19. And he leads the host of heaven, who are also robed in white robes of righteousness, who are also riding white horses of victory and conquest. I do not believe that the rider here in Revelation 6 is Jesus Christ. I believe it is someone else. There are those who also believe that the writer of Revelation 6 is the Antichrist. Now, I believe that in the beginning days of the tribulation, the Antichrist will rise to power. He will mastermind a plan for global stability in the economy, for a unified global politic, and for an inclusive global religion. But I don't believe that the writer here is the Antichrist. I don't believe it's Jesus Christ, and I don't believe it is the Antichrist. I don't believe that it's really a person at all, as much as I believe that it is a force, it is a power that God is going to allow in human society that will overtake man and that will ultimately ruin man. Let's look down in Revelation chapter 6. Let's go to the fourth horseman down in Revelation 6 verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed after him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and the beasts of the earth. It's not a person as much as it is a force. The fourth horseman is called Death. He's not a person, but he is a power. He is a force that has been unleashed in the earth. When you go back up to verse 5, and the third horseman, he rides a black horse, which represents famine and starvation. You go back up to verse 3, and you have the second horseman of the apocalypse. And he rides a horse that is red. That's symbolic or representative of warfare and bloodshed. The first horseman rides a white horse, a horse of conquest, a horse of victory. He has a bow but no arrows. So he subdues men without a fight. He conquers men without killing them. What force are we talking about? What power is there that is able to conquer men but not kill them? To subdue men, to enslave men without destroying them. I submit to you that this first seal, what this first seal is really all about, is the Lord God allowing men to pursue without any moral conscience, without any moral restraint, and without any spiritual conviction, to pursue whatever he thinks will bring him joy and happiness and peace. I believe that the first judgment of God, symbolized by the first seal of the scroll, is a false peace that God will allow to pervade all of humanity in the first days of the tribulation. He is going to allow men without any restraint at all, without any restraint of moral consciousness, without any restraint of conviction, without any restraint in his ethical behavior. He's going to allow him to pursue whatever he thinks will bring him peace. Such things as war. You know, human history is filled with war. And oftentimes, the justification for war is to bring about peace. Does it ever? We try to bring about peace through negotiations with treaties. Do they work? What about power? What about fame and fortune? What about social status and health and academics and personal freedom and discipline? We believe that if we just engage these things, if we embrace these things, then we'll have peace. If I can just be a little bit smarter, if I can just be a little bit richer, if I can just get another rung up on the social ladder, if I can have just the right kind of friends, if I can just get the next advantage or the next break, if I can just have the next opportunity, if I just had the development of some of the skills that are still kind of roughshod in my life, if I can do these things, if I can have these things, if I can be these things, then I'll have peace. But we've been pursuing these things. We've tried all of these things. And still, we have no peace. We pursue peace, but we don't enjoy it. And what little benefit we get from these things that we have tried, the results are always short-lived and unfulfilling. Because there's always something that comes right around the corner that upsets the apple cart, that brings a storm cloud into our lives, that disturbs the spirit, that racks the brain, that pulls us back again to square one. The truth is that the only hope for peace in the heart or in human society is for men and women and boys and girls to place their trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. That is the only hope. Nothing else can fill the God-shaped vacuum in the human life. Listen, dear friends, God created us to fellowship with Him. He created us so that we might be able to relate to Him and enjoy a relationship with Him. We try to fill that void in our lives with all kinds of stuff. We try to fill it with money. We try to fill it with material goods. We try to fill it with power and influence. We try to fill it with knowledge. We try to fill it with all kinds of entertainments. We try to fill it with relationships. We do all that we can do to fill that God-shaped vacuum in our lives with things that never satisfy. The only thing that will satisfy the human soul is God in the life who created the human soul. The God who gave us life. That's the only thing that will satisfy us in life. And yet we continue to go and do the things that we do, work a little harder to have a better paycheck, get a bright and shinier new toy, do all that we can do to impress the boss so that we can have an advantage when it comes promotion time. We do all that we can do to try to grab a hold of these things that we think will give us joy, will give us satisfaction, will give us peace, and then when we have them, we're not satisfied with them. Because God did not create us for these things. God created us for Himself. And the more we continue to run away from God, the more unfulfilled we will be, the more disappointing life will be. That's why I encouraged us at the very beginning of the sermon to keep your eyes on Jesus, dear friends. That is, He is the only one who will bring the soul satisfaction and who will bring peace into the life. Jesus. Look around you. We live in a world that's turned away from God. We live in a country that's turned away from God. If I read my Bible correctly, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, we're living, and I know you don't want to hear this, but I'll say it anyway because I believe in the truth and you need to hear the truth. We're already living in a nation that God has abandoned. We're living in a nation that God has already abandoned. Look around you. Look around you. We're doing all that we can do to root out any vestige of God in the hearts, in the minds, and in the lives of the people. We're doing all that we can do to get rid of God in our society. And I ask you, are we at peace with ourselves? Are we at peace with each other? Today we're obsessed with ridding our society of anything that is godly or holy or righteous. Getting God out of the schools has been an endeavor over the last 40 or 50 years. Getting God out of the courts and out of the state houses. Restricting the name of Jesus from anywhere except in a church building. We want a world without God. We want a world without a Bible. We want a world without the gospel. We'll be happier if we can just get rid of this religious, this spiritual, this moral consciousness that holds us back. And yet, We fail to realize that without God and without the moral restrictions that He puts in our lives, we will become obsessed in our desire for everything that's worldly, for power and for pleasure, for fame and for fortune, for personal rights and for personal freedoms. And yet our passions consume us and our lack of self-control ruins us. Take a look at the last 50 years, dear friends. Since we have turned away from God, have we gotten any better? Has humanity achieved the pinnacle of moral rectitude? Have we achieved the heights of integrity, of ethics? We've not gotten any better. We've gotten worse. Look around you. Took a couple of days off this last week. Nancy had some time off. We spent some time together, just being together and doing things around the house together. And you know, I told the 8:30 service, you know, I become my father in a lot of ways. You know, the things that I just, when I was a kid at home, I didn't understand my father. You know, my dad always had his nose in the news, you know, and anytime the news was on, we had to be as silent as church mice around the house because Dad wanted his undivided attention focused in on the news. And I've become my father. The first thing that we do when we get up in the morning is we make some coffee and we sit down and we watch the news. And I don't know why, because I hate it. I hate it worse than the coffee I make. And I don't like coffee that much. But just this last week, there was a report of some kids that had a plot to kill a teacher. And a couple of kids, group of kids, teenage kids, brought some stuff to school, handcuffs, a knife, a butcher knife, and some other things. And there was a plot to kill a teacher for trying to correct one of the students. On the news this last week, there was a group of girls. What is it with you girls? A group of cheerleaders, no less, who didn't like what a fellow cheerleader had said on the internet, and so they brought her to Grandma's house and began to beat the snot out of her. And they videoed it, put it on the internet so everybody else could enjoy it. On the news this last week was a teacher in one of the cities. And again, a kid on a video phone recorded this teenage kid beating up this teacher. And they interviewed this teacher and she said, "This is nothing new. This happens all the time." Nancy was reading an article in the World Magazine last night. We were sitting there reading and she was reading an article and she read to me an article of a student somewhere in some state, someplace, somewhere. It wasn't in California. I'm not surprised. Kid had fallen asleep in class. Teacher comes back and wakes the kid up, and the kid is suing the teacher for waking him up because he had fallen asleep in class. We laugh and we shake our heads and we say, "Man, you know, what foolishness." Folks, this is the world we're living in. This is the society. This is what we have become. When I was a kid, when I was in the third grade, when I was in the fourth grade, we prayed. First class, we prayed. We read a passage of scripture and we prayed. Then we pledged allegiance to the flag. When I was a kid, there was respect for our elders. There was respect for each other. There was respect for the property. I didn't dare reach over and touch my neighbor's desk. The teacher would slap my hand. My father sent me to school with a note. And I didn't have to read the note because I knew what the note said. The first day of school, I went to school with a note in my pocket that I gave to the teacher, and the note said something like this: "If he steps out of line, you whip him. And then you call me and tell me, so I'll whip him when he gets home. Now, y'all may very well say, whoo, Lord, I'm glad we're not living in those days. Dear friends, in all of my days in school, as a kid, as a teenager, all the way up through high school, I was never once threatened. I can't remember anybody ever threatening a teacher, bringing a weapon to school. I don't remember anybody ever bringing a lawyer or a policeman to school. You know, you go down here and you just drive through the neighborhood. You go by any school and there's a police car, two or three police cars sitting out front. When I was in school, you had to hunt to find the policemen. They were never around. But they're everywhere now. Oh, we've become so enlightened. We've become so advanced in our society. We have become moral and so ethical and so whatever we are, and yet everything is falling around us. We don't need God. Take him out of the schools. Take him out of the public buildings. Take him out of the state house. Take him out of the court system. Take him out of the judicial system. We don't need God. Dear friends, if ever there was a day when we need God, today is that day. We're not getting any better, we're getting worse. And it's all because we've turned our back on God. It's all because we've turned our back on God. It's not because we're rich, and it's not because we have advanced technologies, and it's not because we've got a great military, and it's not because we've got a great political system, and it's not because we don't have opportunities and advantages, and it's not because we don't have schools and universities, and it's not because we have all kinds of sports and everything that we can play and everything that we can entertain ourselves. It's because we've turned away from God. Forever, Satan has tried to convince us that peace can be enjoyed without God, without Jesus, without the gospel. And he's tried to convince us, listen to me, he has tried to convince us, because this is exactly where we're at today. This is mainline headline news as of Sunday the 13th. That is the 13th, isn't it? Satan has tried to convince us that peace can be secured through politics, through economics, and through religion. But Jeremiah the prophet, hundreds of years ago, Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 6:14 and 8 verse 11, peace, peace. That's what the people cry out for. Peace. But there is no peace. In Jeremiah 14:13 and 14, Jeremiah the prophet cries out, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you will not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. This is where we're at today, dear friends, from the pulpits, from the state houses, from the courthouses. Everywhere there are leaders gathered together. They're telling us about how great we are, how wonderful we are, how secure we are, how affluent we are, how everything is rosy, everything is looking up, how we don't need to be worried about the little things, because everything in general is great. And we're enjoying a utopian environment and a utopian experience. But the Lord said to me, your preachers are liars. This is the prophet Jeremiah. Your preachers are liars. They prophesy lies in my name. I've not sent them. I've not commanded them. I've not spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of the heart. That's where we're at today, dear friends. Jeremiah spoke about it hundreds of years ago, but we're experiencing it today. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. You're in Revelation, turn left. And go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in verses 2 and 3. Let's begin at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, 2, and 3. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. That's an interesting statement that Paul should make. Of the times and of the seasons, of the times of the end, of the season of the coming of the Lord, is what he's talking about. He says, I don't need to write to you about these things. Why? Wake up. Look around you. See what's going on around you. The prophets have talked about these days. The scripture has revealed these days to us. I don't need to warn you about such things, Paul says. Wake up and realize that what's going on around you points to the fact that the end is coming. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, what? Huh? Peace. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Those are the days that we're living in. The scripture warns us. Everybody is calling out for peace. Everybody is saying this is a peaceful society, that we are a civilized people, and that we're living in the midst of peace. We're living in the arms of peace. And yet destruction is all around us, dear friend. Destruction is in the midst of us. In the tribulation, Satan is going to offer peace through three different instruments. Note them. Because as we go through the revelation, you'll note them very clearly. Three instruments that he will put in place to bring about peace. He'll use political strength, he'll use financial security, and he'll use religious fervor. Just like he does today. Just like he does today. But it's a false peace. It's a peace that is promised but never delivered. It's a peace that is built upon deceit and lies. It is designed to lull you into thinking that everything is all right, when in reality, everything is all wrong. And as I said at the very beginning, we're experiencing this even now as we speak. The only difference is God is still in control, and God is restraining, God is holding back the full force of what man can do if God's power were not present in his life. But we're getting a taste of it. We're beginning to see exactly where we're headed. You're in 1 Thessalonians, turn right and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at verses 9 through 12. And the lawless one, speaking of Satan, or the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of unrestraint, the spirit of no control, the spirit of I'm my own boss, I'll do what I want to do, the spirit of lawlessness. Verse 9, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, false peace. Oh, everything's fine, but it's not. Everything is wonderful, but it's not. Strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The first seal that Jesus breaks, the first judgment that God brings to the earth, is a false peace. It is a peace that is promised, but never realized. Satan wants us to believe that peace can come through political leadership. What a joke. I don't know where you are politically, dear friends. I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me if you're a Republican or an Independent or a Democrat or a Libertarian or a Greenpeace. It doesn't matter if you're a purple polka-dotted politician from Mars. Every single one of them will promise what every other one of them promises, but none of them will ever deliver. How do I know that? Because they haven't yet. And I've been around for 50 years. Brother Potts, you've been around longer than that. Politicians are politicians. They say, they do, whatever they need to say and whatever they need to do to get into office. Politicians have always fought with each other, and they've always fought against each other. And in their fighting and in their wrangling, they polarize people. Listen to me. You know, the political parties, it's such a joke. It really, really is. You know, elect me, put me in the White House, and elect my party to be the governing party in the Congress, and we'll bring peace, and we'll bring unity, and we'll bring happiness, and we'll bring prosperity. Does a leper change his spots? Can you change the color of your skin? Michael Jackson tried, but it doesn't work. If they are what they are on the campaign trail, dear friends, they are what they are in the White House. If they are what they are in the public arena, then they are what they are in the Congress. They polarize people with their lies and with their deceit and with their rhetoric. And as long as there is a political system, there will be corruption and strife, not peace. Satan wants us to believe that we will enjoy peace through financial prosperity. There's another joke. Have you been keeping tabs on Wall Street since January 1st? Have you been listening to the news and how people are panicking and how people are upset and how people are worried and concerned that we're going down the tubes economically? How the dollar is falling on the foreign market? How we've got more houses for sale than we have people buying houses? How people are upside down in debt? How people are losing their shirt? They're losing their sanity over the indebtedness that they have? Have you been listening? Satan wants us to believe if I have a little bit more money, if I have a little bit more stuff, if I've got a better advantage financially, if I'm deeper into the market, if I can do these kinds of things with my finances, then I'll have peace and I'll have joy. Listen, dear friends, I know humanity and you do too. The more we have, what? The more we want. And the more we have, the more we're worried about losing what we have. But Satan wants you to believe if you just had a bigger paycheck, if you just had more money in the bank, then you'll have peace and you'll have happiness. As long as there are economic systems, there will be want and there will be greed, not peace. Satan also wants us to believe that as long as we're affiliated with some religion, we'll have peace of mind and we'll have contentment in our soul. I've been a student of religion all of my life. I have studied religious history academically under some of the greatest minds of church history and religious history that there have been in the United States. And there's one thing that I have found to be true. Now, I'm talking about religion. I'm not talking about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I'm talking about religion and religious systems. Religions are always pitting people against people. They're always pitting people against each other. They create doubt in the mind and they destroy faith in the heart. You say, preacher, you're off base there. That's not true. Oh, yes, I am. Pretty much correct. We see it even so subtly here in America. Even in our own fellowship, we see that. We see this at play. Where an individual may come into the fellowship, well, he's not a Baptist. He's a Pentecostal. And what are we saying? Immediately, there's a wall that goes up. Not like me. I was raised Baptist all my life. I went to a Baptist church all my life. Baptists are the only one going to heaven. Didn't you know that? You didn't? Southern Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. You didn't know that? Good thing you're part of Southern Baptist Church. What do you mean, preacher? Well, Jesus himself, he's the head of the Southern Baptist Church. What do you mean? He was baptized by John the Baptist in a river in southern Judea. Made him a Southern Baptist. See? I went to school with people who actually believe that. I couldn't believe it. Talk about straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. Good grief. But that's what we do. Religions will always pit people against people. But you get a group of people who are truly in love with Jesus Christ. You get a group of people who are truly following Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if they're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Pentecostal. They love the Lord and they love each other. Once you get your eyes off of Jesus and onto religions, then you've got people warring with each other. You've got people pitted against each other. As long as there are religious systems, there will always be conflict and confusion, no peace. The only hope, and I'm going to close, the only hope for peace in the human heart or in human society is to enjoy a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Period. And that's why I continue to impress upon each and every one of us, dear friends, no matter where you're at in life, no matter what you're going through in life, keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the only one who will give you peace. He is the only one who can promise it and deliver it. Jesus said, John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me, you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation," Jesus said, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Pray with me. Father, people are hurting. Souls are in despair. Spirit melt within us, and our minds reel with all of the chaos and the confusion and the cacophony that goes on around us. Noises everywhere, and we cannot understand. They strike fear in the heart. They don't bring peace to the soul. And Father, even the one who stands behind this pulpit has been duped into believing that the right political system, the right economic system, the right religious system can bring an individual a sense of peace, when in reality, the only one who can bring peace is the Prince of Peace. Father, with everything that goes on around us, with all that we're exposed to, with all that comes into our lives, convict us and convince us to keep our eyes on your Son Jesus, and to keep our lives firmly fixed on him. Lord, the days are dark, but they're going to be darker still when you remove your Holy Spirit and his restraining power from the earth. And then all of mankind will fall headlong into his own passions, his own desires, his own lust of the flesh without restraint. And then, Lord God, what a dark day that will be. But thank you that those who know Jesus Christ will be saved from that hour. They will enjoy peace with you in that great kingdom you've prepared for us. But if there is one here today who doesn't know Jesus, who's never experienced the forgiveness of sin and the blessedness of eternal life, if there is one here who does not know what it is to have a full and free fellowship with you on a daily basis, then I pray that soul will come today. I pray they will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and they'll come confessing their need for Jesus Christ and they'll receive eternal life in him. Lord, we give you this time. We give you our soul. at this time, speak to us. Bring us to the cross of Christ. Burn it within us, Lord God, to stay at the foot of the cross. And let us be a light shining to neighbors, to family members, to friends, that even though the days are dark, there is light in Jesus. Even though the days are hopeless, there is hope in Jesus. Even though the days find us weak, there is strength in Jesus. Keep us close to Jesus. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with me if you will, David, in this time of invitation. Whatever your heart's desire is, whatever your need is, dear friend, I invite you to come to Jesus. I invite you to experience Jesus. I invite you to trust in Jesus. I invite you to know His peace. You come as we sing, David.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is He. Sing a new song to Him who sits on.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.